Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. And we pray that we would have a grander, a bigger view of your son, Christ. I pray that he would be honored as we listen and as we think about our lives, and that we will leave here being changed. We thank you and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? It's an easy question to ask, but not an easy one to answer. From my conversations with others, to reading different things, to just reading the Bible, I've heard many different responses. Some say he was a great teacher. Some say a crazy cult leader. Others say a fictional person. Some say a liar. Some say a revolutionary figure fighting against the Roman oppressors. Some say a god out of many gods. Others just say an ordinary man. How each and every person in this world answers the question, who is Jesus, is extremely important. Because if the Bible is true, how a person answers this question has an impact upon one's daily life and where one will spend eternity. Because as we near the end of the book of 1 John, the Apostle John is creating a case that Jesus is more than just a man. He's more than just this revolutionary figure. He was real. But he was different than any other human who walked on the face of this earth because Jesus is the Son of God. That is the answer John exhorts us to for our question, who is Jesus? But our passage leads us to another question. If Jesus is God's son, why does it matter? And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, but the answer is because faith in Jesus leads to life. Our faith in Jesus matters, but again, we must have the right understanding of who Jesus is. We must place our faith in the right version of Jesus. The Apostle John knows the importance of these questions because he knows one of the ways the devil uses to keep people from knowing and loving Jesus is by spreading lies, half-truths, and wrong understandings of who God's son is. Because the devil knows if you get Jesus wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. Your faith will be in the wrong Jesus. And that's why we're looking at our passage from 1 John, for it'll provide for us the right answers to our question, who is Jesus? And from there, it'll give us the right answers to how to live correctly. You know, since the beginning of February, we've journeyed through the verses of 1 John and have seen that John's main purpose for writing this letter is that you may believe Jesus as your Savior from your sins and have him King of your life, leading you each and every day. And John's approach to addressing his main purpose is different than the other biblical writers, like the Apostle Paul, who's very linear in his thinking. John, as we've seen over the weeks, kind of jumps around and then comes back to a particular theme multiple times. Again, I'm not a musician like Pastor Jason is, so he knows, though, that John writes like a symphonic composer. For those of us not musically inclined or sophisticated, think John Williams, the composer for the music of Star Wars. You know, composers typically write music with a variety of motifs that they come back to over and over again. John Williams does the same with Luke's theme music or Darth Vader's Imperial March or the Force music and so on. Williams will keep returning to different themes throughout the different movie episodes. John the Apostle likewise brings up a theme, moves on to another idea, and then returns back to the earlier line of thinking, and you can say kind of cyclical repetition. Again, to help us answer the question, who is Jesus? And if Jesus is God's son, why does it matter? We return to the theme of testimonies. Testimonies. Because right at the beginning of the letter, if you remember, in verse 2 of the letter, John, speaking about Jesus, says this, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John is going to use different testimonies to verify who Jesus is, and it kind of comes to a culmination in our passage this morning. Our passage is going to provide proof, testify that Jesus is God's son, and therefore faith in him is not in vain, rather absolutely paramount. So please open with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 12. Starting with verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This passage makes clear that our faith is based on the simple truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the way to eternal life. And how do we know this? Through testimony. This is the whole point of what John is teaching us here. We know and believe that Jesus is the Savior because God tells us. You might ask, you know, why is this such a big deal? You know, I know I'm a Christian. I know this already. But what John is doing here is making sure you know why you're a Christian and wants that knowledge to fuel us to have a deeper faith, a deeper joy, and a deeper worship. God doesn't want us to have a shallow faith leading us to being Sunday Christians. He doesn't want us to live joyless lives. He doesn't want us to live lives that are filled with the worship of the things of this world. So today, as we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, then it's going to lead us to three facets to true faith. We'll see true faith knows Christ, true faith believes in Christ, and true faith lives for Christ. Let's start off with the first facet, true faith knows Christ. You know, from the very first words, this is he. Or in some translations, this is the one. John emphasizes that Christ is unique. He is the Savior. There is no other like him. Because the verse continues with two words, who came? Meaning Christ has always existed. So when Jesus was born on this earth, it didn't mean that God created him, for Jesus has eternally existed. And this is extremely important because Jesus became incarnate, meaning he was fully God while also being fully human. Like I mentioned, there is no other like him. This is the version of Christ that we need to know because there are many others who get this foundational truth wrong. For example, Christ is not the one God, but one of many gods, meaning kind of all roads lead to heaven. And this is the error for those who are universalist. Or the error that Christ was a great teacher, a prophet. He was even crucified, but he wasn't divine. This is the mistake of the Jews, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, and other non-Christians. They all recognize Jesus maybe as a great man, possibly even a great teacher, but not more. They offer up their own version of Jesus. Now, to show us the right version of Jesus, God himself testifies to the original readers and to us through three witnesses. And before we look into each of these witnesses, let's take a moment to talk about testimonies. The dictionary defines the word testimony as either a declaration or affirmation made under oath or evidence in support of a fact or assertion, proof. If you weren't at an event and didn't actually see something happen, you have to rely on other eyewitnesses to tell you what happens. You know, this is what goes on in a courtroom. Witnesses are called to testify, to share what they saw. You know, when we as Christians give testimony, like before baptismal services, we're testifying about God's personal experience in our lives. So what makes a good witness? There's two things. The first is reliability. Like when your two kids are fighting and you walk into the room and you see chocolate on their faces and hands and you see two fingers pointing at each other saying, he did it. Probably not the most reliable source of what's going on there. But if you have a friend who's been trustworthy and tells you that she saw someone doing something crazy, he was doing cartwheels on the 405 eating chocolate. It sounds ridiculous, but you have no reason not to believe her. Because of her testimony. She's been reliable in the past. And the other thing that makes a good witness is corroboration. The more people that agree on what happened, the stronger the case and the more believable. In fact, the Bible gives us this principle by saying there must be two or three witnesses to bring a charge against someone. So here in our passage, God offers up three witnesses to testify to who Jesus is. Witness number one is the water, witness number two is the blood, and witness number three is the Spirit. You know, over the centuries, there have been several interpretations offered for these three witnesses, but the best way to understand them contextually and exegetically is that the water refers to Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to his crucifixion. Jesus' baptism is his public affirmation, and Jesus' death on the cross is his public execution. These are the two events that bookend Jesus' life. So let's take a closer look at witness number one, the water. And as I just mentioned, it refers to the time when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And we can find this account in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We see a conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist. And it says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" You know, now baptism was meant to be a public sign of repentance and the washing away of sin. Now, John the Baptist knew this, and he understood that it was Jesus who should be baptizing him, not the other way around. But Jesus explains, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You know, what does Jesus mean here? He knew that all humans are sinners who lack righteousness. Our standing before God is guilty as charged. And no matter what we do, even if we confess and get baptized, even if we try to do as much good as we can muster up, we're all guilty sinners. We never make ourselves right before God. And Jesus also knew that was his purpose, to fulfill righteousness. He would live the righteous, sinless life that none of us could. He would die on the cross and take the punishment for our sin that we would all do. Our sin would be exchanged for his righteousness. Totally unfair, totally undeserved, totally by grace. And so his public ministry started with his own baptism. What he was doing was that he was identifying himself with us. Us as sinners. His humanity identifies with us in that he was tempted and tried, but he never sinned. His humanity understands and experiences the trials and hardships and struggles we go through. He gets it. He can relate. And he was joining fallen humanity by sharing in baptism as well. So his baptism declared to this world, "Hey, this is why I'm here. This is why I'm here, to fulfill righteousness. This was a witness to all." And you'll notice who else was there. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove to rest on him. And who is it that spoke? It was God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You know, back in the 70s and 80s, there was a commercial for a stock brokerage firm called E.F. Hutton. They had a great ad campaign where people would be hanging out in a busy event, and a person would say, "Hey, well, E.F. Hutton told me," and the whole room would suddenly get quiet and people would lean in to listen. It was built around a memorable slogan: "When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen." The idea was that E.F. Hutton, whenever he spoke financial wisdom, you know, people would want to listen to him. It's kind of like God the Father. In the New Testament, God speaks audibly only a few times. And this is one of those times, so we'd better listen. And what he's saying is this: he's affirming that Jesus is his Son, his beloved Son who came to save sinners from their sins and to fulfill all righteousness. So this is the first witness. The water declares who Jesus is and his purpose. Now comes the second witness. The blood refers to Jesus' death, his crucifixion, the end of his earthly ministry. You may ask, how is the blood a witness? Well, again, through this event, God makes himself known and he verifies that Jesus is his son, and his son's death on the cross is the event for all of human history. Unlike Jesus' baptism where God speaks audibly, God the Father now speaks through miracles and signs that could only come from God himself. Remember, Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. In the morning, as he's hanging on the cross, dying this slow, painful death, something unusual and inexplicable happens at noon. The whole land gets dark. And when it should have been the brightest, it is dark. Okay? And some people say, well, maybe it's a solar eclipse or something else happened, but it can never happen as they kind of worked out the details of when Passover happened during the year. It was during a full moon. But it got dark. And what God was saying through that kind of supernatural work was that he's signifying that sin is so dark and that sin was being placed on his son. Next, though, we have Matthew records in chapter 27, verse 51, that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. This massive curtain, 60 feet tall, the height of a telephone pole, and 30 feet wide, the width of a volleyball court, and thick. This curtain was now what was used to separate the holy place from the most holy place. And the most holy place was where God's special presence resided. But this curtain was torn from the top, symbolically saying that it was God who was the one who was ripping it apart. And what he was basically saying is God is saying, men and women, boys and girls, I am open to having a relationship with you. You can come to me now through my son Jesus. And now, though, we come to another one on verse 52. It says, there was an earthquake and the rock split. Again, not too out of the ordinary for us Southern Californians, but this is where things get crazy, though. Tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints were raised from the dead, where they walked out and appeared to many in the holy city. Literally, the walking dead. Crazy, huh? But this should really make you think that there is something incredible going on here. So the second witness is the blood, where God is testifying through these miraculous events that Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is amazing. It is a miracle, and you need to pay attention. And the final witness is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present and an eyewitness throughout Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit was there at Jesus' conception. The Holy Spirit was there at his dedication and baptism. And as Christians, the Holy Spirit is actively working in each of us. He comforts us. He intercedes for us in prayer. He convicts us of our sin. He strengthens us for ministry. And he reveals God's truth to us. And in verse 6 of our passage, John tells us that the Spirit is truth. So his ministry to us is about truth. As we read God's word, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the truth. The Holy Spirit helps us to ponder and meditate the truth. He helps us to believe in the truth. And he allows this truth to transform our hearts and our lives so this truth gets lived out in it. So the Holy Spirit acts as a witness by internally revealing to us who Jesus is. We have three witnesses from God himself who all agree that Jesus came down to die for our sins. And remember what we said about good witnesses, that they come from trustworthy sources. And as we'll see later on, verse 9, God says, yes, you've heard the same thing from men about my son, from my prophets, from John the Baptist, from the apostles, from human witnesses, but let me give you something much greater than man's testimony. Let me speak directly to humanity. And remember, good witnesses also offer up corroboration. And this happened by speaking through three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So what does this mean for us? It means we must have an accurate knowledge of Jesus. Because as we'll see in the next two facets, if you don't, then you won't know how to live. Our second facet is this. True faith believes in Christ. True faith believes in Christ. And this comes from verse 10. Now that we have a clear knowledge of Christ being the Son of God, we are immediately given two options in how we're to act. We can either believe that God's Son is the Savior of humanity's sins, or we don't. You'll either follow Christ or you won't. Verse 10 begins by describing those who do believe. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is what we were just looking at. Faith is based on a right testimony, a right view of Christ. True faith believes what is true. You can't be neutral about this. You can't say, well, that's nice for you, but I'll believe what I believe and you believe what you believe. You know, this day and age of tolerance, it seems perfectly fine to have different versions of Jesus, of God, of salvation. But you can't have multiple truths. Because look at what John says next. Whoever does not believe God does what? Makes God a liar. So there's no in-between. Being neutral or tolerant is the same thing as not believing. And in each of these choices, you're calling God a liar. You're rejecting God's truth. You know, kind of at Lighthouse, you know, maybe a little bit nicer in how we put it because of our people pleasing, but we probably say something like, oh, you know, whoever does not believe in God really needs to maybe give it some more thought, reconsider. But John is saying if you don't believe, you're calling God a liar. Harsh. You know, but realize that even us as believers have moments of unbelief where we too call God a liar. Take, for example, maybe when we complain, we're actually shaking our fists at God, saying, really, God, you know, God, your way's not good. My way's better. And you're a liar because you're not doing what is best for me. Or maybe when we get anxious and stressed out, we're saying, God, you're a liar because you said you're sovereign and in control of things, but look at my life right now. It's falling apart. I'm stressed out. Where are you? You know, in our passage today, calling God a liar is meant to be harsh. John's making sure we pay attention. John is speaking of a much greater unbelief, and that's not believing in Jesus as our Savior. We need to see this as black and white, right and wrong. You're either for God or against God. You either believe or you outright reject God. There is no middle ground. You know, let's take a closer look at the key word in verse 10, and it's this word called believe. This word is an important word in the New Testament as it can be translated faith. The Bible dictionary says believe and faith means to consider something to be true, and therefore worthy of one's trust. What we must understand is that our lives, faith is not the issue. And what I mean by that is that every single human lives a life of faith, meaning people believe in something or someone because they trust that someone or something will bring them some kind of fulfillment. On a grand level, some non-Christians believe the world was created by chance and the world we live in is a random result. That's faith. On a more personal level, some people make choices based on karma. They don't want anything bad to them, so their choices reflect it. Some adults place their faith in daily horoscope to make decisions. Some adults place their faith in the retirement or savings to provide security and comfort. Some non-Christians believe they don't need to worry about hell because, in their estimation, they lived a good and moral life. Some Major League Baseball players place their faith in superstitions they hold to. The list can go on and on. All people live a life of faith. But for us as Christians, faith is only as important as who it's placed in. For our faith is centered on God's Son. Since Jesus is God, he knows what will happen. He knows our future. He knows what our souls need. He knows the temptations we'll face. He knows how humans don't like uncertainty. So he knows that only by having a relationship with him will we find what we're looking for in this life and the life to come. Believing in Christ is absolutely essential to true faith. So I ask, who or what is your faith placed in? Now, most of you would say, yes, I agree with the gospel. I believe Jesus is my Savior. But if we're to carry this implication out to the gospel in our everyday lives and to how we deal with our sin and our forgiveness, do you still believe on a functional level? Yeah, let me give you a few examples. Do you believe your forgiveness is unconditional? You know, when you fall into sin, do you feel as though you need to earn God's forgiveness, God's smile? You know, I need to be extra holy, you know, and live like a monk for a couple days or seek out before I seek forgiveness. Or do you fall on your knees and seek forgiveness that was won for you on the cross? You know, do you believe there is no condemnation for believers because of Christ's work on the cross? Or do you wallow in your sin and suffer from inordinate guilt, feel stuck in and identified with only your sin? Okay. You know, there is one last point I want to make about believing. When you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that the first characters to recognize and know Jesus as the Son of God are who? Is it the apostles? No. Is it those he healed and touched? No. It's the demons who are the first to call Jesus by his title. They're the first ones who say, Son of the Most High God. So the demons know. And the book of James, chapter 2, tells us, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So not only do the demons know, they actually believe. But theirs is not a genuine belief. Isn't that interesting? What James is saying here when he talks about the demons believing is the idea of mental assent. They not only know about the facts about Jesus, but they agree that, you know, hey, they are true, which means there must be something more than assent when it comes to true faith. So knowing who Christ is essential, and believing him is essential, and this leads us to the third facet of true faith. True faith lives for Christ. So when Jesus is talking about demons who believe, his whole point is that true faith must be accompanied by works. Faith without works is dead. We must walk the talk. True faith must be visible because it demonstrates complete and utter trust in God. The demons believe, but it's not complete and personal that Jesus is their Savior. For us as Christians, our belief is complete and personal and results in our actions displaying what we really believe in. You know, we see this in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life. It is a precious thing. You know, this past weekend, I was able to experience two different events that brought up how precious life is. On Friday, I attended a funeral service, and nothing like death reminds us that each day is a grace from God. Each morning we wake up as a gift from him because there will be a day when we won't have a tomorrow. But this funeral service was so amazing because the pastor and the sons of the father who died mourned. They cried, but they were tears of joy because their father was not alive in this world, but was fully alive and is fully alive in the everlasting world with Jesus now. That is what John is speaking about. That is life. The other event was my family celebrated my parents' 50th anniversary yesterday. And as I was making their video, I just thought about, man, 50 years is a long time. You know, because as I looked at the numerous photos, you get to see kind of this movement of life. It's not too often we get to see that because we're all stuck in our everyday things. But with 50 years of photos, you get to see this movement. You get to see my grandparents' generation, some photos, but one by one, you don't see them anymore. You get to see my parents' generation as they grow older. You get to see my generation start and give birth to the next generation. And I know my generation will one by one pass out of the photos as well. You know, these two events, you know, they made me think about life and how within humanity, we want to hold on to those seasons of life that are so good. We want to hold on to people, you know, not see them die. We don't want things to change. And I believe that's because that's part of God putting eternity into our hearts. We are made to live. We're made to enjoy life, but sin hinders this. And this is why death is so painful. It goes against how we were made. You know, we don't often think about daily life, but true faith should cause us to not take life for granted. Because we asked the question early in the message, if Jesus is God's son, why does it matter? And I said, because faith in Jesus leads to eternal life. You know, verses 11 and 12 testify to that. You know, they say these three things about eternal life. It says that eternal life is a gift. It's from our gift-giving Father. It says eternal life is through faith in his Son. We can't have eternal life any way else except through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, eternal life is not only a future reality, but a present reality. Because he says, whoever has the Son has life. Brothers and sisters, you are right now living the eternal life. Do you realize that? When we believe in God's Son, we have life. But think about all those who you walk by, all those who you drive by on the freeway, all those who you see who don't know Jesus. If we have life, then what does that mean for them? They are dead. Every non-Christian is in some ways looking for something to give them life. They're thirsting and looking for something to quench their thirst, but nothing except Jesus can give life. This is our world. People are looking for it all around, and the world is promising all these things through advertisements and offerings. And people are grabbing them, but they always are left unfulfilled. And they continue looking for the next person, the next thing, the next experience to give them life. Jesus doesn't exaggerate when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. True faith in Jesus always leads to life. And our life should then bear fruit. When we love God and love others as we've been challenged week by week through 1 John, it will lead to life-giving fruit. You know, here are some questions you can ask yourself to see if you are bearing life-giving fruit. Am I pursuing Christ in every area of my life? You know, in my work, in my marriage, at school, at church? You know, am I being faithful in these areas? Another question is, am I growing to become more like Christ? Again, we get so stuck in the day-to-day movements that sometimes we don't take a step back. How have you grown over the past year, over the past 5 years, over the past 10 years? Has there been any change, any growth? Are you growing in patience and love and kindness and the fruit of the Spirit? Are you growing to love and treasure Christ more? And we come to Pastor Jason's and my heart for you for this passage, and it's this. We don't want you to just go through the motions of the Christian life, but we want your true faith to continue to grow in your heart. We want you to love Jesus. You know, the 19th century theologian named Charles Hodge says this about genuine true faith. It says, faith which rests upon the manifestation by the Holy Spirit of the excellence, beauty, and suitableness of the truth arises from a spiritual apprehension of the truth or from the testimony of the Spirit with and by the truth in our hearts. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as he works internally in each of us, helps us to not just understand the facts of the gospel, but we also apprehend the beauty and the worth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit helps our eyes to be open to those truths. Again, the demons understand that Jesus died for our sins, but there's so much more for it than that. They just understand and say, I believe that. It's some truth. But we say, yes, we believe it and believe it and hold to it, but we understand this is our life. Nothing more to it than that. We have to see that gospel truth is valuable and precious to accomplish God's good purposes, to bring about life, to give us everlasting peace and hope. And as Pastor John Piper would say, saving faith in the promises of God includes spiritual enjoyment of the God of the promises. When we truly believe in what God is doing and will do for us through Jesus, we see all the more the beauty of his plan and the beauty of God himself. And we all the more will find satisfaction in him. Eternal life is simply not just a ticket to get out of heaven, but it's so that we can find our deepest satisfaction in Christ, where we'll find our identity, we'll see God's beauty, we'll be led day by day, knowing that we're not alone, but we're made for Jesus Christ. Faith starts and ends by having Christ, delighting in Christ, and treasuring Christ. Hopefully you've seen how important having a right version of Christ is for us. And as we conclude, we come back to the question we started with. Who is Jesus? And from the passage, we learn that Jesus is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, then all that he said is true. That life, genuine life in this world and life eternal in the next, can only be found in believing in him. How you answer this question will determine if you're living or if you're just a dead man or woman walking. When thinking about the life of faith in Jesus, I was led to a quote from a Christian apologist named William Lane Craig. And he said this, "If God does not exist, then life is futile. If God of the Bible does exist, then life is meaningful. Only the second of these two alternatives enables us to live happily and consistently. Therefore, it seems to me that even if the evidence for these two options were absolutely equal, a rational person ought to choose biblical Christianity. It seems to me positively irrational to prefer death, futility, and destruction to life, meaningfulness, and happiness. As Blaise Pascal said, we have nothing to lose and infinity to gain." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage that reminded us of who our faith is placed in. And Lord, I pray that we would treasure Christ, that we would leave here wanting to know him, that we would choose Christ over the things of this world, and that we would remind ourselves that we have life. What a gift that is, and we thank you for it. Again, continue to work in our hearts, and may this word continue to grow within us so that your Son may be honored and glorified. In his name we pray, amen.